Set us free, Lord, from the sins and the burdens and the follies which have so harassed us even this year. Would we be a people this evening who go into the new year with a new holy resolve to press on towards our heavenly calling. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, friends, it's a tremendous privilege to speak to you at the close of this year, and I do trust that the word this evening, with God's grace and the Spirit's blessing on it, would be a word in season. In God's good providence, my last sermon through Philippians was in verses 12 through to 16, which is a wonderful text. In fact, when I preached it at Eastbourne, I wished it had been the 31st of December, because it is a unique text for a new year, forgetting those things which are behind and pressing on to those things which are ahead. And so it seemed to me, as I prayed about what to speak to you about this evening from God's word, appropriate to turn to this passage. And I won't have a long waffly introduction. I'm known for my long waffly introduction, but I won't this evening. We're gonna get straight into the text. And so firstly this evening, see with me the believer's humble acknowledgement. Paul makes a humble acknowledgement. And this has to be your acknowledgement as you close 2023 and as you go into 2024. The Apostle Paul here says in verse 12, and just as an aside, here you have an apostle being honest with his congregation. And I wonder, do you welcome that from your pastor? Is your view of a pastor someone who's almost superhuman? And I'm not saying anything, by the way, because they've had any word. I can assure you he hasn't. We haven't even spoken to him, apart from sending hymns over to each other. But Paul was an honest man. We don't preach ourselves, it says on the gates, but he's not preaching himself, but he's being honest. He's sharing with his congregation that he himself is a man who hasn't already attained. He doesn't claim to be perfect. He doesn't claim to be sinless. He includes himself with the people whom he's preaching and writing to. And so he makes this humble acknowledgement, not that I have already attained or I'm already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Well, what's he saying he hasn't attained? What's he saying he's not really been perfected in? Well, he's referring back to what he says in the previous verses. Time does not allow us to look at them, and it would be a sermon in itself. But he speaks in verses 8 to 11 of things that he was striving for, things that he was earnestly pursuing. He speaks in verse 9 to verse 10 of living by the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of his resurrection. And really there he's speaking of the power of the Spirit who raised Christ from the dead. And so he's basically saying, I'm not living a holy, sanctified life. I am not living a life that's been fully mortified of sin. And then he speaks of, in verse 10, of being conformed to the fellowship of his sufferings. What does he mean there? He means a life patterned after Christ. Christ's life was wholly submissive to the will of his Father. And the will of his Father was that he laid down his life. And he was obedient all the way to the cross. And Paul, who suffered so much, is still saying, I'm not living a wholly yielded life to the Lord. Can you say that for this last year? I can say it for myself. Have you been perfectly submissive to God? Have you been stubborn at times? Have you resisted his will? Have you questioned his wisdom and his dealings with you in your life? Well, Paul's saying, I have not yet attained a wholly submissive frame of mind and posture. That's an amazingly comforting thing to see this man who was, by our standards, the bar, if you like, second to Christ. And he speaks of course, not attaining the resurrection of the dead in verse 11. He's still basically saying here, I still live in a body of sin. Yes, Paul the apostle had remaining sin. He would say with James, we all stumble in many things. He would say with David, my transgressions and my sins are always before me. He would say with John, if we say we have no sin, We deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Paul was still repenting of sins, not just of his past life, his present sins. Now, to just get the vividness of that, because it's one sense, that's just generic. Oh, he sinned. But what is sin? What is sin? The Westminster Catechism says sin is transgressing the law of God. Sin is lying, sin is coveting, sin is lust, sin is immorality, sin is idolatry. And if Paul is here in this verse saying, I still sin, Paul is still saying, I still covet, I still lust, I'm still proud, I still need a thorn in the flesh to keep me humble. Now, do you think of Paul like that? Because so often we can read his letters, we can read of his life, and be wholly intimidated. But Paul makes a humble acknowledgement, as every pastor should, I still sin as you do. He is including himself in with the Philippians. Now, isn't that a comforting thought as you survey the last year? Because I don't know about you, I have an awful lot of things that, if I look over this last year, that I'm ashamed of. But you see, the proof of being a true Christian isn't not sinning. It is this. It is whether you are at peace with your sinning. It is being happy in your sinning and being comfortable in your sinning that proves you do not know him. But Paul is saying, no, I still sin, but I'm still pressing on. I'm still seeking to lay hold of that for which Christ laid hold of me. I'm not content as I am. I'm not content in my sins. I want to be holy as he is holy. Or as it says in 1 John 3 verse 9, I'm reading from the ESV here because it captures the meaning better. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. Why? For God's seed, namely the word of God, abides in him and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Put simply, the believer can never sin with a good conscience. And the believer can't live in unconfessed sin with a peace. You think of what David speaks of when he did not acknowledge his sin to the Lord. He talks about his bones wasting away. He describes a horrific experience that even affected his very mental and physical state. You cannot be happy and live in sin as a believer. And here is Paul making this humble acknowledgement. And that should be somewhat a relief for us to hear. Well, moving secondly then, see with me the pastor's honest repetition. The second point is almost the same as the first point, but we mustn't think, well, there's no reason for it. Because do you notice in verse 13, the first part of verse 13, he says what he's just said again. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. And you say, well, what's the point in repetition? It's almost as if Paul is sensing in his congregation, but you're still the Apostle Paul. But you're still way above us. And so Paul feels the need to just stress it once more. And now his pastor's heart is being laid bare. Now he is speaking heart to heart. Deep is calling to deep. And he's saying to them, in a very intimate way, he addresses them as brethren, brothers and sisters, brethren. Let me be clear again, in case any of you doubt. I do not count myself to have apprehended. Paul is concerned that they are discouraged. And we know from the context, won't go into the details now, but in the context, there seems to have been false teachers preaching a false doctrine that resurfaces a lot in church history, and it's this idea of Christian perfectionism. It's been called holiness teaching. It was very popular in the Keswick Convention in the early 20th century. This idea, John Wesley was an advocate of this, by the way, it's the idea that you can reach a level of Christian perfectionism before you go to glory. It's resurfaced many times. That's what's behind, if you like, verse 15 and 16, where Paul says, if you are mature, you're going to have this mind. In other words, you're going to be like me. You're going to see yourself as falling short, have apprehended or having attained what God has called us to be. And so he's dealing with this teaching, which is giving them a sense of despair as they look within themselves, this sense of failure. that makes them want to give up? And Paul says, no, I am in the struggle with you. And again, who says that leaders should not be vulnerable or express weakness? Here is a man who doesn't make his congregation feel like they're beneath him, or doesn't make them feel like he's aloof and standing over them. No. Saul of Tarsus says, I have not reached perfection. Now, is this not an encouragement to us? Because here you have a man who I think we can say with scriptural authority reached holiness to levels more than anyone else except Christ Jesus. This was the man who said, follow me as I follow Christ. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. So he's, if you like, second to Jesus Christ. He is the bar. He's the bar of, if you like, how far in holiness a sinful man can reach. And yet he includes himself with his people, with the church. Isn't that a tremendous encouragement? He's saying, yes, confess your sins. Yes, repent of your sins. But don't be overly discouraged by your sins. If he doesn't feel that he's perfect, then there's hope for us all. Thirdly, then, see with me, the apostle's holy resolve. So he's humbly acknowledged his sins. He's then reiterated that to stress the point. But then see his resolve. Verse 12, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. You know, Christians are always dealing with extremes, aren't they? There's been said that the path of righteousness and of truth, the narrow way, has two big ditches either side of it. And what you find with false teaching is it's perhaps an overemphasis of one thing at the neglect of the other thing. So in my background, it was, you're saved by grace, man. You're saved by grace, man. And it doesn't matter how you live. And it doesn't matter how much you failed. You're saved by grace. God loves you just as you are. And that was the emphasis. There was no emphasis of sin, no emphasis of the need to repent. But some of you may have been exposed to the other extremes, what I call worm theology. And so it's sort of, you know, in the prayer meeting, oh, we're such miserable worms, oh, we're such miserable creatures, oh, we're so awful, oh, we're so vile, oh, we're so disgusting. And indeed, all those things are true, but it's not all the Bible says concerning his people. And what you've seen, Paul is a man who's humbly aware of his sin, humbly acknowledges his sin, confesses, he knows what he is. He says, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom, he says, present tense, still I am chief. Paul still regards him as the vilest of the vile. And yet, he's not wallowing in self-pity. He's not glorifying in worm theology. Sometimes I think that there's almost a competition as to in prayer or in conversation, who can suggest that they're the most vile. Paul, that's not Paul. Paul doesn't think it glorifies God to be paralysed by a sense of unworthiness. That doesn't glorify God. Indeed, we must confess our sins. But Paul would make war with sin. Paul would take the fight to sin. Paul is grieved by sin, but he's not paralysed by sin. Why? Well, he says so why. He says why? I press on. Why? Because Christ has laid hold of me. You see, he thinks of the love of God and the extent of effort, you could say, that the living God went through to save him. How God laid hold of him in eternity. How Christ left the riches of heaven and humbled himself even to death on the cross, experienced the mockings and the scorns of men, and how on the cross, when he was expiring there, he didn't cease in his passion for him. He didn't give up loving him. He loved him to the end. He loved him to the uttermost. He loved him even when it meant being exhausted and consumed in the wrath of God. And then he doesn't stop there. He thinks of when he literally laid hold of him on the Damascus Road, at the point at which he was at the height of his rebellion against God, how the Lord called him to himself. And he says, well, why did God lay hold of me? Why did Christ intervene in my life? that I would wallow in my sins, that I would be a miserable worm. No, 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 no. He laid hold of me, that I would be righteous, that I would be saved, that I would be as righteous as he is righteous. He made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that we would become the righteousness of God. Now Paul can say, in Christ I am righteous objectively, but he says, I am not yet in my experience what I am objectively. I am not yet wholly transformed to be that for which Christ laid hold of me. But I don't honour the Saviour who loved me to the uttermost. I don't honour him who did all that he did to make me righteous by being paralysed in my sins. No, I honour him by seeking to be that which he died to make me. That is what Paul is saying. In other words, he's saying, if the Saviour agonised even unto death to win my soul to himself, should I not agonise with as much energy and passion and resolve that I can muster to be as holy as he would have me be? Think of Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that she would be spotless. He gave himself for me, that I would be spotless. Therefore, I'm going to give everything I've got to be that for which he died to make me be. Or as Hebrews 12 says, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Put simply, as you look over this last year and how wearying it's been and how hard it's been, none of you have, in your resolve to live for the Lord, have had to shed your blood. None of you have struggled to that degree, but the Saviour did for you, to make you his own. Could we not then press on with something of the same resolve? Now, interesting, this word press here in verse 12, and it's also found in verse 14, I press toward the goal of the prize, is a Greek word that is sometimes translated persecute. Now, it's interesting that Paul should use that word, isn't it? He who was once the persecutor of the church. Paul is using the very same word the New Testament translates to persecute the church. He's using that word and saying, I now press on to lay hold of that for which Christ laid hold of me. This word is also used to be translated discipline in 1 Corinthians 9. I beat my body and make it my slave. This is a man then who, of course, is fully aware of his failures. He looks over the last year and he sees nothing but sin and shortcoming, but he will not back down. He will not back off. He will not stop. He is pressing on with vigor and energy to be what God made him to be in Christ. Now, I want to speak to some of you older ones here, if you can receive this from a son, if you like, in the faith, a younger man. I don't mean to lecture you, but to encourage you and exhort you. You should be more vigorous the older you get, not less. Paul is most likely now facing death. This is the chapter after all, the letter, sorry, where he writes to live is Christ, to die is gain. He doesn't know whether he will live or die. He's persuaded that he will remain, but he's not 100% sure. He's most likely facing execution by Nero. So you're dealing with an old and weary and battle-weary Paul here, who's fought the good fight, who's been through shipwreck, who's been through flogging, who's been through imprisonment, who's been through hunger, he's experienced rejection. This is the Paul that writes to Timothy and says, all forsook me. Demas forsook me out of love for this present world. Come quickly. This is a man who's lonely and tired and weary, and yet still at that very point, he is still striving to serve the living Christ. If you ever watch a marathon or a run, question, do those who are near the end of the race run with greater intensity at the end or greater intensity at the start? You see, it's when you see the finish line, that is when the runner puts out their chest. You think of Eric Liddell in Chariots of Fire and broadens their stride because you're close. And it should be that as you edge nearer to the Saviour, as you go on in the Christian life, that your zeal for him and your hunger for him and your intensity of pursuit deepens. The scriptures have a lot to say about this, by the way. Psalm 63. Verse 1 and 2, to give you a few texts. sorry, Psalm 85 was the text I was looking for, sorry. Psalm 85, verses 2. Sorry, I've got a wrong text here. Back to Psalm 67, 63, sorry. Can't decode my own notes. O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. And then verse 8, my soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me. And elsewhere it says in the Psalms, I think it's the one I got wrong, it says, do not forsake me until I proclaimed your worth to the next generation. There should be an intensity in the believer's life. This is not something just for the young believer. In fact, the more you know of the Lord, the more you know of his righteousness, the more you've discovered of his beauty, the more you should desire to live for him and to serve him. Proverbs 4 verse 18 says, but the path of the just is like the shining sun that shines every day brighter until the perfect day. There should be an increasing brightness of your resolve to serve the Lord. Faith is never static. Like Abraham, it's always moving us forwards. Well, fourthly then, and lastly, see with me the Christian's heavenly optimism. The Christian's heavenly optimism. You see this in verse 13 to 14. I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You see, Paul only sees progress in the Christian life. There are setbacks. Sometimes you take 3 steps forward and you get knocked back 1 step, but you're always moving forward. You're always going upwards, I say. It's a heavenly call. We're moving upwards, upwards. And he who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. We mustn't be pessimistic in the Christian life. We mustn't so wallow in our failings and in our sins and shortcomings that we almost despair. We must realize that we have a heavenly calling. He who called us is faithful. He will bring us through. He equips the cause. You know, I think for myself, when I become passive in the Christian life, when I sort of stop fighting, it's when I believe I can't win. Or when do you give up running? It's when you believe you can't finish. And so we must be optimistic. We must be optimistic. Well, how can such optimism be formed? Well, firstly, by a holy forgetfulness, forgetting those things which are behind. My mum has a habit, when she's telling you something, she has to demonstrate it. She has to kind of stop what she's doing and put on a full show. And one time we were driving in 2 cars, my mum was in 1 car and I was in the other car. I think we got sort of lost in a country lane, so we sort of pulled up alongside. Well, we were driving alongside one another. I was just asking her a question. But she started telling me something, and little did she know, she was driving into the bush. You see? If you aren't looking forwards, you're going to go off track. I remember once doing a paper round, and there were those early morning ones where you're riding your bicycle, and it's not like the United States where you can just lob the papers into the gardens. You actually have to get off your bike and drop them in. But one time, something caught my eye, and I was cycling, and I hit a lamppost. Why did I hit a lamppost? Because I wasn't looking ahead. Dear friends, so many Christians waste decades of their Christian lives because they're looking backwards. Or they're looking sideways. They're not looking ahead. You cannot serve the Lord when you're distracted by the past, or the ghosts of the past, or the pains of the past, or the sins of the past. You don't want to go into 2024 looking back. You need to look forwards towards your Saviour and his heavenly calling, and that great welcome that's going to come to you. Paul is saying, I'm not looking back. I forget those things which are behind, and I reach forward to those things which are ahead. But what are these things then he's not looking back to? Well, firstly, he's not looking back to his past sins. Now, let's be clear here. By saying he's forgetting his past, he doesn't mean he's intellectually wiping his... It's not like, you know, on your computer when you can erase the disk. None of us can erase the disk. None of us can wipe the memory clear. I remember my past and you remember your past. I'm sure for the Apostle Paul, the cries of the mothers as they were pulled from their children when he arrested them and seized them and put them in prison haunted him. I am sure that Stephen's face as he authorized one stone after another to be thrown at that holy man of God. I am sure that Paul lived with that memory for the rest of his life. So in that sense, he didn't forget. But he forgot in this sense. He was forgiven. It had been paid for. He couldn't atone for it. Christ atoned for it. And so he's forgetting it in the sense that he's not being defined by his sins. Again, it doesn't honour God to wallow in the things that Christ Jesus died to pay for. It doesn't honour the Saviour to condemn yourselves for the very things he was condemned for. And that's what Paul is saying here. In fact, when he thought about his past, it didn't produce in him despair, or it produced in him holy awe that the Lord was pleased to use him. So he says, for example, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me by putting me into the ministry. Although, he clearly remembers, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, he knows what he was, but I obtained mercy. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. You see, he looks back at his sins and his past, and he sees that it only highlights the grace of God. His past doesn't cause him to stand still and to despair or not to feel worthy to be served. No, his past only magnifies the grace of God and makes him think, how much more I want to serve him. He's put me in the ministry. He's laid hold of me. I must forget my past failures and sins and live worthily for him. You think of Peter when who among us? Isn't it lovely that the Lord has put these massive failures of his servant in the scriptures, even by holy Apostle Peter, you might say, who'd messed it up completely, denied the Saviour 3 times. And yet when he went to restore him, what did he say to Peter? Continue to wallow in misery and continue to call yourself a worm and continue to look back on your failures. Never forget what a failure you were. Never ever forget. No. What's he say? Do you love me, Peter? Yes, I love you. Feed my sheep. Tend my lambs. The way you glorify me for forgiveness is by serving me and loving my people. And that's what he would say to us as we look over our past and our sin and our failures. Of course, we confess them. But you don't need to keep confessing things you've already confessed. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. The second aspect of that he's not looking back is he's not looking back to the world. This is very important. I believe the words of our Lord Jesus sent a shiver down his spine. Remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life will preserve it. You know, if you're a faithful Christian, you haven't got to be a Christian for too long than to realise that if you weren't a Christian, your life could be very different. Whether that be the single male or woman, Christian woman who, or man who has had to endure singleness because there was never a suitable Christian man or woman to marry. And if they weren't a Christian, they could have married whoever they wanted. Whether that be having to say no to a promotion because taking a promotion would have meant failing to be able to give the time and that is needed to serve the church and to serve your family and fulfill your Christian calling. To be a Christian is to experience loss in this world to one degree or another. And it's very easy when you've been a Christian a long time, and I've met this older saints who are sour and bitter. But the fact is, we receive far more in the Christian life than we lose. The Lord is no man's debtor. And Paul is saying, you know, again, we're talking about a man who was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was most likely wealthy. He was respected. He had the praise and applause of men. Everyone wanted to be Saul of Tarsus. Everyone knew who he was. And he gave it up, all of it, and became a fool for Christ's sake. And he's saying, I'm forgetting those things which are behind me. I'm not envying the world. I'm not thinking about what my life could have been like or how comfortable it could have been if I had not been a Christian. I mean, listen to Paul. To this present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly clothed. We are beaten, homeless. We're reviled, we're persecuted, we're defamed. We've been made the filth of the world. You could be sure if he remained a Pharisee of Pharisees, that would not have been the case. But remember Lot's wife. She left Sodom and she looked back. And she turned to what? A pillar of salt. Jesus said, he who puts his hand to the plough and looks back, turns back, is not worthy of me. We must be a people who are always looking forwards to the prize and see everything around us as perishing, as passing away. This is a world, friends, that is being prepared, Peter says, for fire, isn't it? And so we must not be distracted by looking at this world. As you go into another year, we must be a people who are single-eyed, single-focused, eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, he's not living on yesterday's successes. Oh, we've all met those Christians. Oh, things used to be better then. Oh, we used to get more people at the prayer meeting then. Oh, you know, yesterday was better than today, those people. And the problem is, people who are constantly living in yesterday aren't living in today. People who are living in yesterday's wars and fights and victories aren't fighting today's victories and fights. A nation that stops dealing with the problems that we're presently facing and harks back to glory is a nation that's not going anywhere, and it's a nation that's deeply vulnerable. We need to be a people then that don't live on yesterday's success. You know, yesterday's victories over sin. Take heed lest you fall. I think this is very easy again for older saints to relive the past, even long for the past. But this is the day that the Lord has made. And there is work for you to do today. As long as there is breath in your lungs, there is a purpose for you today. Do you believe that, Christian? There is a purpose. There is a reason why the Lord has not taken you yet. Friends, why has the Lord left us here? Because there's holy work to do. There's a life to live. He has prepared good works beforehand for us to walk in them. Don't look at yesterday's, live today. And then fourthly, and I think this is a very important one, I don't think he's living in yesterday's grudges. So many churches and pastors are full of spiritual cripples. Because if you've been in a church for 5 minutes, I've been in the church certainly 5 minutes, you get hurt. And there's something about being hurt by other Christians that's worse than being hurt by the world, isn't there? Especially when other Christians don't realise it, or they don't see it. We feel let down. We feel betrayed. We feel used by Christians and by churches at times. I can't, even in my short ministry thus far, I can't even count on two hands how many people I've met that are paralysed and don't want to get involved in the church and don't want to serve because of yesterday's hurts. I've met so many. And I've been in that place before myself. But Paul says we must forget those things which are behind us. We must. If Christ has forgiven them, then we must, or be ready to forgive them. They were middle-aged people, emptied of their prime because they're dwelling on the hurt caused by those in the past. There are husbands who are bitter towards their spouses and vice versa. There are people constantly going over the past. Paul Paul says we must forget those things which are behind and reach forward to those things which are ahead. Friends, when we get to glory and are perfected and we see him as he is and we realise then how much we owe and we see our brothers and sisters perfected, we're going to feel so stupid about the things that we... Well, we probably won't because there'll be no mourning nor tears, but you get the point. You know, it's going to feel so ridiculous, the things that we festered upon in this life. We must do as Paul said to the Colossians in chapter 3, verse 1. If then you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. And I tell you who is our supreme example of this, the Lord Jesus Christ. Even when he knew that Judas was going to betray him, he washed his feet. He loved him. How much does our love for the brethren, how much does our commitment to the church of Jesus Christ and the measure to his? So often it's well, how does it please me? How does it meet my needs? What are other people doing for me? And when people upset us and hurt us, we grow bitter, we grow sour, and we turn inwards. But that is not what God would have us do. He said, forget those things which are behind. Press on towards your heavenly calling. Look at chapter 3, verse 8 of Colossians. Put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, a filthy language. These are the things we're to put off. Set your mind on things above, verse 2, not on things of the earth. And then he speaks of a holy gratitude, doesn't he? Reaching forward, verse 14. I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now this word here, press, it is an athletic term. It literally speaks of stretching out the muscles. As I said, picture a runner literally straining every muscle to reach the finish line. The question isn't, did you run earnestly once? The question is, are you finishing strong? You know, I used to occasionally be selected for the 400 metre run and the 800 metre run. You know, I've done the 1500, those are the two hardest runs. You know why? Because you look at one lap around the track and you think, easy. And I always used to make this mistake. I'd sprint for the first 200 metres and I'd look at all the others behind me and go, you silly chaps. Got no chance of catching me now. Get just past 200 metres and what would happen? They would suddenly start to pump and run. And I'd suddenly see them gaining ground and the last 100 metres I was last. They'd gone past me. They finished well. They didn't start as quickly as I did, but they finished well. And again, I've seen many Christians start really well. And then just sort of plateau. You don't want to be like that. You know, I've got to a point now where the Lord's humbled me so much and he will humble me more, I'm sure. But there was a time when I went into the ministry and I thought, you know, I want to win souls for Christ. I want to do great things for God. I want to make a difference. I want to see the church built up. And indeed, I want to see all those things. I haven't changed. I still want to see that. But, you know, I've got to a point now where I think, I just want to finish well. I just want to make it. I've got brothers that have fallen out of the ministry, have wrecked their marriages, and I look at these men, and they're no different to me. I'm no better than them. I'm just as capable of the same falls as they are. And I think, you know what? If I can just finish. But here's the point. Finishing is God's gift to you. It's a prize. A prize is a gift. Paul is saying, I press toward the goal for the prize. This is the great thing about the Christian life. It's not he who comes first that wins. It's not he who runs fast that wins. It's he who finishes that wins. There are no first, second, and third places. In some sense, you might say there is. There are rewards, indeed. I don't deny that. But there's a sense in which the prize is him. It's coming face to face with him. He is the prize. He is the end of the road. And are you still pursuing that prize? Romans 8 verse 30 says, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. You know, we stop running when we don't think we'll make it. But Paul is saying here, isn't he, fundamentally, what I'm striving for will be given. It's a gift. It's a prize. Therefore, the Christian, you know, you cannot run in vain. That's the wonderful thing about the Christian life. You cannot run in vain. And that should surely lead then to this intense Christian living that Paul is describing. You know, how many of you woke up this morning and thought, we are closer to seeing our Saviour face to face? Now, Romans 13 says, do you know this? Now is high time to awake out of our sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than we first believed. Oh, we shouldn't be a people that are going, oh, to have been alive in time of revivals. Oh, to have lived then. Oh, to have been in such times. Friends, what are revivals but a piecemeal taste of what we're all going to experience when Christ comes again or we die and meet him face to face? And Paul is saying, we are nearer now than when we first believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Isn't that a tremendous thought as we go into another year? The end's in sight. And therefore we should stick out our chest. We should forget those things which are behind, forget those sins, forget those bitter experiences, give them to the Lord. Cast your burdens on the Lord. Maybe there's someone that deeply hurt you in the past. That you can't see the relationship as being repairable. Give it to the Lord. Ask the Lord to take that burden and release you from it, that you can run well for the last lap of your Christian life. None of us know how long we've been, and I know I may have been speaking about some of you being older. The reality is I could be taken tomorrow. None of us know how long we have to go on the race. But let us live every day in 2024 as we would want to live if it was the last day before we stood before him. And as I said, what he calls you to, he will equip you to. I'm not preaching works. I'm not preaching self-will. Earlier in this book he says, for he works in you to will and to do according to his good pleasure. You don't have to, you can rest after hearing this sermon. You can say, you've called me to this, Lord. You've prepared a prize for me, Lord. You've called me to press on and to pursue with vigour and earnestness. Give the grace to do this. And expect the grace to do this. Believe that what you have been called to do, you will be equipped to do. The Lord does not send his soldiers out without the right equipment. The Lord does not send his men into the battle powerless. No, the word of God says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Apostle Paul. We thank you for his humble honesty. We thank you for what a relief it is to know that perhaps the holiest man apart from the Lord Jesus Christ was a sinner like us. And he includes himself with us. What a blessing this is to know as we look over the last year of all of its shortcomings. That does not disqualify us, Lord. But we would want to press on to know you more this coming year. We would want to pursue our heavenly calling with more vigour. Oh Lord, I pray for these people here. Infuse life and strength and vitality into them all, Lord. I pray that you would revive this people, revive this church. Oh Lord, would 2024 be a year of growth in the Christian life, of a closer walk with Jesus. Oh, where is that blessedness I knew when I first saw the Lord? We do pray that you would forgive then all our sins and change us from one degree of glory to the next. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing a hymn now to close. We're going to use the sheet in front of us. And it's a hymn of, again, a consecration for a new year. Come, let us anew our journey pursue. March on with the year and never stand still till the Master appear. Thank you. You therefore, beloved, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen.